We are going to take a look tonight at the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We already heard chapter 4 read wonderfully, and that naturally flows into chapter 5, because that last verse in chapter 4 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." I say that flows naturally into chapter 5 because the word worthy is mentioned several times there. And that will be the key thought that we'll be looking at this evening. So let us read chapter 5 then. Again, this is read from the ESV. The Apostle John, the aged Apostle John on the island of Patmos, continues to see things that God revealed to him. And it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Here ends the reading of the passage we're looking at tonight. The title for my message is "Jesus is Worthy." I don't know if that was copied in the bulletin or not, but that's what I have in front of me anyway. "Jesus is Worthy." It's the right title. The whole passage talks about the worthiness of Jesus. But nice title maybe, but what is it all about, right? What is Jesus worthy of? Well, it seems clear that the Lord Jesus is the one who is qualified to take and open the scroll that contains God's revealed will, but it is concealed. And until it is revealed, it stays hidden from sight, from understanding, from the church to know the gospel message it contains. So Jesus is the only one who is qualified to take and open the sealed scroll from God's hand. And thanks to Jesus, the church's redemption will not be held back. Because that's where we're at. And that's where you're continuously at. As you read through the book of Revelation, you're, as it were, continuously at the moment that we're all waiting for, that the church of all ages has been waiting for, the end, the eschaton, you know, the glorious moment of Christ's return. And so there's this this interval, this time in which we don't hear about all the visions in their particular form, because that can't happen until this has happened. There's a scroll. The one who's seated on the throne holds it, and somebody has to take it from his hand. And who is there who's going to take it from him and open it and read it? And that is my first question then. Who is worthy to open the scroll? Well, it is mentioned, of course, in our passage that when this quest goes out, who is worthy, it says in verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And it says then that this is John's response. He's aware of the gravity of this situation, this predicament. He says, and I began to weep. He began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. But Jesus is. And so Jesus is found, and he is the one who is praised and magnified and glorified in this beautiful chapter. So Jesus is worthy. It is a good title. We're talking about that tonight, that Jesus is worthy indeed of your and my worship. Because that is where it all ends, where it all begins and ends, the worship of God. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Revelation. I always kind of, skirted it, bypassed it as a pastor. You have your favorite books, right? Romans and Galatians and so forth, the Psalms. And I didn't do much with the book of Revelation. Maybe, you know, there are people in our tradition like Calvin who never even wrote a commentary on this book, because I sense that for Calvin, who was always about, you know, clarity, certainty, a big theme in his teaching, certainty of salvation, the gospel, that it is so symbolic that, you know, there's so much that you say, well, it could mean this, could mean that, that you don't instill in the people of God certainty, enough of it anyway. That may be, I don't know for sure, but that may be why I kind of went around it. But I teach these Bible studies at Bethany Home, and it was time to tackle this book. And I'm glad that we've been doing this. It has helped me become less fearful of it, and I'm less worried about all the theories, you know, that are out there. We kind of ignore those a bit, you know, pre-trip, post-trip, and all the others that are out there, because the audience that I serve is a very mixed group. We have people who are Methodists, Baptists, Pentecostals, you know, the whole gamut is represented in a group like that. So that is, of course, a dynamic that you also have to deal with. But what we're simply doing is we read the text, and then we go verse by verse, and what comes up from the text is clear enough to give all of us a sense that this is the main message. So don't get lost in all these theories, but find from the passage what is clear. And the point that is clear is mentioned in every chapter. God, the sovereign Lord, is in charge. And he has a plan. And it is by his decree that they unfold according to his time and purpose. And that his church is the blessed means by which his glory will be accomplished. And so this aged apostle, as I said, John, out there in that island of Patmos, receives this vision. And here in chapter 5, we see that this scene takes place of this scroll that needs to be taken by someone. But the quest goes out, and no one in the whole universe is worthy. And John, as we said, began to weep. Why is he weeping? I think he is weeping because he realizes that the plan of God, the continuous unfolding of the plan, is on hold. Chapters that follow, 6-7 until the last one, can't happen, if you will, unless this matter is taken care of and dealt with. Someone has to be an authority figure. Someone has to have the dignity, the worthiness to receive this scroll from God himself. And so, of course, this scroll contains God's will, God's purpose, and particularly his judgments. Now, in the Bible, we know, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, that the Apostle Paul himself says to the churches, to Christians, that the church, his people, will be involved in the judging of the nations. But the person who has to take the scroll is not just called to judge the nations, but he is called to reveal what's inside that scroll, because apparently it is hidden. And this scroll is a little bit unusual, I think, because it says in this text that the scroll is written both inside and on the outside. So there's a lot in this letter, in this will that God has for his church as he gives that to John. So what's at stake if no one were found to take that scroll? Well, I said that it would be on hold, that the other things cannot happen. And of course, that is cause for weeping, because John has already made it clear that there are also those on the earth and in heaven who are the martyrs for the faith. It is time. There is the yearning. There is the desire for the bride and the groom to be reunited. And that can't happen unless certain things take place. And so this scroll is there, and it is concealed, and it has seven seals to it, we were told, but no one was found to open it. No human being, no angels, presumably, nothing in creation has the authority is worthy, in other words, of revealing God's will. But then it says in our passage that John should weep no longer, because somebody is found. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." One has been found. Hallelujah. One has been found who is worthy. He is not only worthy to do what God has assigned for him to do here, but he is, of course, our Lord Jesus. He is the only one who is truly worthy to be the Savior of mankind. He and no other is worthy because he has the right qualifications. He is both God and man in the flesh once he's born in this world. And so he is uniquely qualified to take your and my place as the Redeemer and the Savior as he ends his journey at the cross of Calvary. And because he is uniquely qualified, he is now also the only one who is to bring the whole plan of salvation to an end, or to its climactic point, and that is the judgment. Because that is where it's all heading toward, the judgment of the world, the judgment of the nations. And those are described in the various chapters that follow, chapters 5 and 6 and 7. So the call that somebody be found to open the scroll is answered, because Jesus, who is in the one who is referred to here, is the one who is able. He is referred to as the Lamb. He is standing. I think that's significant. It says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So it had the markings, right, of death, of slaughter, of sacrifice, maybe old wounds, scars, that you might say, were on him, were visible. He was seen standing. Well, if he were still dead, he wouldn't be standing, would he? I see a few of the kids here. Maybe you go in your backyard and you look at maybe some insects that are out there, and what, or a bird. Sometimes, you know, we had one a dead bird, I heard, on the weekend in front of our house. What happens to these critters when they die? Right? Feed up. That's about it. They're dead. They don't stand. Jesus is standing. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who has been slain indeed. But he rose again. He is the victorious one. And this Lamb is described in very unique ways, of course, that are not unique to the Bible, to the book of Revelation, but to us, perhaps, with seven horns. And the horns always have a sense of authority and might and power to them, symbolically speaking. And seven eyes, with eyes you see things. And the number seven is a number of perfection. So maybe it means that seven eyes see universally, without limitation. And it says that these seven spirits are the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. God is present everywhere. You can't flee from God. You can't hide from him. God is everywhere. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, Jesus, the risen Lord and King. And when he had taken the scroll, this is what happens. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Not the one who seated on the throne. That's true, of course, as well. But John specifically mentions that they bring worship to the Lamb. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. When I read this passage originally, I had to think of those who deny the divinity of Christ. I think it is one of the passages that you could use if you have a Jehovah's Witness coming knocking at your door, or somebody else who does not agree that Jesus is God. If this one can be worshipped the way in which he is, by the highest angelic beings that serve God day and night, who are continuously in his presence, and it says that they bow down before him and they offer him their worship, then this is the passage that you could use, because it indicates that Jesus is God, that he and the one who are seated on the throne are one. There's no difference between them. Jesus, the Lamb, is also the divine Son of God. So he is worthy. Jesus is worthy. The one that has been found is the Lord Jesus himself. And so Jesus is worthy. Worthy to take the scroll. You know, sometimes I think about myself in light of Jesus' worthiness. How worthy am I? There's not much worthiness if I compare myself with the Lord. I'm not worthy of anything. I am a creation of God, and that glorifies him who made me and us. But as a sinner in this world, there's nothing to brag about. There's nothing to say, now, Lord, here's Fritz Harms, and I think I have a place at your table when I get to heaven. I'm not worthy of anything. I'm not worthy of salvation, to be sure, but I'm also not worthy to stand here tonight. I'm not worthy to have these clothes on my body. I have no worthiness to deserve in any way the food that is on my table or the house in which I live. There's nothing in me that makes me worthy of anything. Maybe that's a good reminder that when we focus heavily on the worthiness of Jesus, his glorious being and presence in this world, his authority and so forth, may we also be reminded of our own unworthiness. That makes his worthiness all the more exalted and greater when we think about that and are reminded of that. Jesus is worthy and I am not. But in Jesus' worthiness, I become worthy. Because isn't that the result of Jesus' work on the cross? That the one who emptied himself of all that he had until he went to heaven, to the earth and become like us, he emptied himself of all of that in order that we would be filled with his worthiness, with his gift of salvation, his grace. So yes, the lion is standing there. He is the one who is found upon this quest of someone being qualified to open and read the scroll, and so the end can come. And that brings about, of course, the sense of enjoyment or worship in this passage. It is good news, in other words. It is the news that the universe has been waiting for, that somebody be found to bring the end to come to pass. The end, after all, is what will be the beginning of your and my eternal happiness. I want my children, I want my grandchildren, I want you to be happy. I want you to have a good life. I don't want you to have any sadness or sorrow in your life. I don't want you to lose things or people especially that are near and dear to you. All those things we want, of course, and it should be our desire that way. But the greater need that we all share is to know that we have been given a gift of happiness, that is the happiness that we share with one another, both now in part and then in fullness. And so as the things of this world bring us a certain kind of happiness, may they not be abused. So use the things that bring you happiness, because it's a gift from God. Glorify him that way. But never forget the giver of the gifts. Somebody said that the Lord blessed you in your business. So there's the acknowledgement that the blessing has the beginning and origin in the giver who gives the blessings. So the Lord is providing the Lord Jesus to both be our Redeemer and our Savior, and also the one who is going to bring about the beginning of the new heaven and new earth. And so he is found, he is the Lion of Judah, it says. All references, of course, to the identity of Christ. And the fact, again, that he is standing means that he is victorious. In theology, we talk about Jesus, economically speaking, is subservient to God, but it doesn't mean that he is not equal with God. It just means that God has given, that there's different roles within the Trinity, within the Godhead. But the Lamb indeed is the Son of God. He is God. He has authority just like the Father has as well. And so with that authority, he is ruling and reigning right now at the Father's right hand. And he is preparing the time, the day, if you will, for the last trumpet to be sound, so that the judgment, the final judgment can come, which will then mean the glorification of you and me. And that, once again, all because of God's grace, God's sovereign grace. There's nobody going to be in heaven standing before the Lamb and is going to boast about his or her own good deeds. Nobody's going to say, I did this and I did that, and I was, you know, I got medals and trophies and so forth, and this, you know, plaque on the wall. All the praise and all the honor and glory goes to the Lamb. And don't wait till you get to heaven to do that, because that starts now, of course. Now you and I are called to give the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the worthiness of which he is worthy, the praise that he is worthy to receive from you. And when I say that, it simply means, and not just simply, but it means that you have to give your life to him. Your whole being this week, you know, we need to rededicate that to the Lord. And that's why we meet on Sundays. we covenantally rededicate, recommit ourselves to the service of our King and our Lord, who is coming again soon. Finally, I want to focus on this idea that the Lord Jesus is worthy not only to open the scroll, he is worthy to take the scroll like none other, and then he is worthy to receive that worship that we have been talking about, of course. He's worthy to receive our worship. It says in verses 9 and 10 and 11 through 14, and they sang a new song, these angelic beings before the throne of God, and they say, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And to that the four living creatures say, Amen. It is so. And the elders fall down before the Lamb, we said, and they were holding a harp, it says, the instrument of music in the Old Testament. One of the main ones was the harp. And each held a golden bowl of incense. And these were references to the prayers of consecration by the saints. All of this is playing a crucial role in the worship that happens in the heavens. And so the Lord Jesus came to this world to be your Savior from sin. But the first thing I think that we need to be thinking about in terms of what Jesus accomplished for us sinners is not just, and maybe we could say not in the first place, our salvation. But the first objective is that God's glory would be restored. And so your and my salvation becomes a means towards an even higher end. So yes, you should be happy. Yes, you should thank the Lord that when the day comes that he takes you home, that you will spend the rest of eternity in the new heaven and new earth. That is our joy that fills us with excitement as Christians. But the greater concern is that that brings glory to God. And when we now look back at the scene where worship plays such a prominent role, then we have to see that the worship that we bring is not so much our salvation that we're happy about, but we use our salvation as a means to focus on the Lamb of God and all that he, within the workings of the Trinity, accomplished for the church. So the theologians of the Protestant Reformation have always been in agreement that right and proper theology addresses the mighty acts of God, first of all. The Magnalia Dei, they called it. The mighty, great, grand acts of God. They need to be exalted in our preaching, in our teaching, and the way we live our lives. We need to be like letters, Paul says, open letters of Christ. If people see us, meet us, as if they can read from our lives the great things that God has done in you and is doing in your life and is accomplishing through you. It's, as one said in the opening of his book, popular book of some years ago, life is not about you, right? It was called The Purpose-Driven Life, I believe. And I've never forgotten that first line, life is not about you. That author had it right, at least there, that life is about God and his glory. And that's the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation is to restore the glory of God. Because as long as you and I are sinners, we rob God of his glory. But when the grace, the sovereign grace of God comes and enters into our lives, and the work of the Lamb is being applied through the power of the Holy Spirit, and God is receiving glory. And that's a wonderful thought, because my unworthiness in myself is being balanced out by that thought that yet God can use me. Yeah, God can use you and will use you and does use you when you live for him and you live for the Lamb who is worthy of all worship. So when we worship the Lord on a given Sunday, and we open our hymnals, and we select the songs as we do, and as we preach the passages, and we preach the sermons, and we are involved in activities and so forth, do they all follow an agenda? A biblical, God-centered agenda. As I was using with you the Red Trinity hymnal that we're having here, I was aware of the fact that OPC, URC are sort of getting together. I don't know what kind of actual marriage it will be, but, you know, hope for the best. I don't know if there was enough dating time, but, let's hope. But the hymnal, you know, is a product of the two groups, of the two churches that is being produced, right? Trinity Hymnal. You can be sure that OPC folks and URC people have that great commitment that the glory of God is number one. And that is also why why the church honors the Great Commission. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, that we, the church, is sent out into the world to make disciples of all nations. That is a command that dovetails with the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in the world. Because it says of him that he was the one who was slain, and his blood ransomed a people, a kingdom and priest to our God, who in the end, we might say, shall rule on the earth. And I imagine that that means the new heaven and earth, the new earth. But who are these people? Well, they are people who live here right now. They are people who come from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's why we emphasize the call to missions. That's why we pray for our missionaries. They're on the front lines, we might say. And they're not just doing it for us. We are doing it with them. As we here in Houston, or wherever you live, you lift them up in prayer before the Lamb of God, so that the Holy Spirit uses his body, his people, to bring about the plan of redemption in the lives of people all around the world. Isn't that a wonderful thought, boys and girls, that when you say your prayer for your missionary whom your church supports, that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, hears your prayer. And he gives the prayers wings. And those prayers are not just falling into some basket like I have in my office, and I have these papers that I'm done with and I throw them away. The prayers that we pray are heard, and the Lord Jesus will do with those prayers what he wishes, but none of your prayers will be ignored when you pray your prayers in Jesus' name and for the glory of God, and that the Lord's work will be accomplished in this world. And so we have 7 billion people in this world or so. I'm told that there are 2 billion people in the world today, give or take. Some have it higher numbers, but let's say 2 billion people who aren't just not worshiping the Lamb of God. They've never known the Lamb of God in any way, shape, or form. Haven't been exposed to him. Less than 2% in those cultural communities are Christians. They have no way of going to the internet and so forth to hear about the gospel. And so the Great Commission is not yet finished. We hear a lot about Wycliffe Bible Translation and how fast things are going, and it's a wonderful thing. But Jesus, humanly speaking, is not coming back tomorrow. He could, but there's still a lot of work to be done. And so I pray that you continue to pray for your missionary families in this church, that you continue to pray that the Lord will raise up from your congregation and elsewhere men and women who hear the call to present Jesus to the nations in all kinds of different jobs and functions. It's not just missionaries per se who are missionaries, in my opinion. when you take the message of Jesus with you as a translator or in some other fashion, including those who present the word and the sacraments eventually to a group of believers, the work of missions is being done. And so the Lord Jesus sends us into the world now, shortly, to go back to it and to take the new song with us that the saints in heaven are singing and the creatures in heaven are lifting up before the Lord, of whom they say that he is worthy to receive the power and the wealth and the wisdom and might and honor and blessing. And so I pray that the Lord will give us strength, that he will give us encouragement and courage to live for him, to be instruments of his glory. Live a purposeful life this week. Make it your aim, your singular aim, that by your words and your actions, my words and my actions, God will receive the glory. Because he alone is worthy. Because he alone is our Savior. And he alone is our Lord. And he alone has the authority to judge the nations. And the judgment begins when people respond to the gospel in unbelief. And that judgment is only lifted when by God's grace eyes are opened and the ears of the heart are pierced so that the truth of the light and the life of the gospel penetrates and convicts and converts men and women of all nations, all tribes and languages and speech. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for your gift of salvation. Lord, we who are Christians, we are so thankful to you that you came into our lives with the good news. And for many of us, it was through our parents, grandparents, or perhaps later in life, through the spouse we came to meet and then marry. Lord, but in one way or another, you brought it into our lives so that we began to bow down before the Lamb of God who is worthy to receive our worship. And so with that awareness of how blessed we are, Father, may we then become a blessing as we seek to bring the good news into the lives of other people so that they too become first and foremost, along with us, worshipers of the one and only true God. And in the process, receive the gift, the free gift of your sovereign salvation. Heavenly Father, hear us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.